This morning we're continuing our journey through the book of Psalms, and we find ourselves in Psalm 39. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. Now, there's Army regulations and standards that I must adhere to, one of which is TC3-21.5, which talks about the drill and ceremonies. You may see members of the armed forces marching or standing in different positions. This is where we get this regulation. We know all about facing movements, courtesies, formations, and more. And within describes this position of attention. You may see these soldiers or other members of the armed forces standing in this position like this. Unable to move, unable to talk unless spoken to. And when we're describing the position of attention, it reads this way. To assume this position, you bring the heels together sharply on line with toes equally forming a 45-degree angle. You rest the weight of the body evenly on the heels and on the balls of the feet with the legs straight without locking the knees. You keep your head erect, facing forward, your chest erected, facing the formation with your head and your neck vertical. You let your arms hang without stiffness. You curl the fingers and the end seams of your thumb like this and put it on your trouser legs with the first joint of the fingers touching the end seam of your trousers, and you remain silent. And you do not move unless otherwise directed. And that last part, this remaining silent, was notoriously ignored by one of my fellow trainees in basic. He was always talking, which caused the whole platoon to always engage in what the Army calls remedial PT, physical training. Push-ups, half-jacks, half-mile sprints were all regularly conducted to his inability to remain silent. On one such occasion, I snapped back quietly in an attempt to make him stay silent, to obey the position of attention. But before I could, a drill sergeant caught me. And so I was placed in the front of the formation of my platoon, standing in the position of attention, while the rest of the formation did push-ups to the cadence of, "Thank you, Private Peyton. Thank you, Private Peyton." Motionless, I stood as I was repeatedly thanked over and over again by my platoon. And I was distressed. I was angry. I was emotional. And if I would have been permitted to speak, the words that I would have said would not have been seasoned with salt. But in Psalm 39, what we find is David in a distressful situation, and he does respond to his distress. In verses 1 to 3, they open with the psalmist's resolve to guard his mouth. He's responding to this distressful situation with silence. But over time, it says that his heart becomes hot, and he breaks the silence, and he does so by penning this psalm. Will David properly respond to distress, or will his words resemble what mine may have been if I had been permitted to speak? Well, let's find out together. Let's pray, and then we'll read Psalm 39. Lord, would you speak through me with the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, be ever pleasing in your sight. You are my rock and my redeemer. Protect your flock from me. And may, Lord Jesus, you preach boldly what it means to properly respond to distress, we pray. Amen. Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. I was mused. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, O Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of a fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I'm spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest, like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. The first thing you notice is who David addresses when his distress grows. Rather than going to the wicked who are in his presence, David turns to God in prayer. But how easily it would have been for him to drop his guard and sin with his tongue. You remember in James chapter 3, there's this reminder how this little organ brings about pain and grief, how we let our mouths run around when we should be silent, how we do not watch our conversations and we splurt out gossip, slander, and unwholesome talk. David watches his mouth. Now, I don't know if I would have been able to do that in the front of that formation, if I would have been given the opportunity to speak as they forcefully thanked me for push-ups. It would have been easy for me to say ungracious things towards the talkative trainee or to charge the drill sergeant wrong for not having the opportunity to discipline who I thought was a more egregious offender. But that's not what David does. You see, rather than pointing the finger at others, David goes to God. He ultimately knows that God is in control of his situation, that the Lord is sovereign. And so he turns to him in prayer. When he finally removes the muzzle he has placed over his mouth, his first words are not sinful. He doesn't bark out loud iniquities just because his heart has become hot. No, David exercises caution over his tongue, and in response to his distress, he keeps himself from falling into sin and thus bringing honor to the name of the Lord. When David does finally break the silence in verses 4 to 13, he models for us a proper response to distress. And the foundation for this proper response is prayer. How do you properly respond to distress? Pray. Go to God. Talk to him. He is your help. Begin with prayer. That's exactly what the psalmist does. Matthew Henry states that David removed the muzzle he placed over his mouth, and the first words he said was a prayer of devout meditation upon subjects which it would be good for us to think much of. And I couldn't agree more. Three things we should think much of that are highlighted in David's prayer this morning. The first is the temporal nature of man. Second is the timely discipline of God. And finally, the treasured inheritance of eternity. Beginning first with verses 4 to 6, we find the temporal nature of man, where David describes this finite quality of life that he has along with all mankind. David uses words like fleeting, few, when describing the days of one's life. He says that they are a couple handbreadths. And how true it is when we think about the endless expanse of the universe, how insignificant a distance of this size is. It's a mere shadow. Earlier this year on April 8th, what we now know as the Great North American Eclipse, there's this path of the eclipse that is known as totality, where the sun would be completely covered by the moon. And depending on where you are, if you were on the path of totality, that could last a couple seconds, 28 seconds is the shortest time, or up to 4 minutes and 28 seconds at the longest time, depending on your location. And those who experienced totality, the shadow was impressively dark. I mean, my dad's here today and was talking to me about how dark Monroe County, Indiana became. But imagine that 4 minutes and 28 seconds is such a short time. I mean, my dad asked me, he's like, hey, you should come down, you should come visit. And we even talked about me picking up the kids, putting them in the car for 5.5 hours, finding a sitter for our dog. And, you know, if Chicago allowed us to get there that quickly, we would be able to be in Monroe County and experience this totality. But we decided not to because it was just going to be so short. I mean, we didn't even take the kids out of school. It wasn't because it wasn't impressive. It was just because it was not very long. It was such a very short time. And measured against the entire lifetime of our existence, 4.5 minutes is so short. I mean, it's nothing. It's just a blip. It's insignificant. It's nothing. I mean, David even says that. If you look at verse 5, when he's comparing himself to God, he writes, "My lifetime is nothing before you." When we place our lifetime against the eternal nature of God, it is nothing. A simple inhale and exhale, and we're gone. I invite you, maybe today, if you think that your life is taking so long, talk to some of our older saints here, and they'll remind you how short life is, how quickly things pass, how fast your kids grow up, and things move along. Yet the breath mentioned at the end of verse 5 doesn't do justice to the insurmountable difference between our lives and God's existence. He continues in verse 6 saying, "Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather." Now the English doesn't quite capture the state of man who vainly seeks to retain material wealth. Turmoil in the Hebrew creates this picture of loud, roaring commotion. So it could be translated this way, that surely to no purpose man heaps up wealth in an energetic and noisy manner because he does not know who will gather it. And many of us have met people like this, haven't we? Those who almost disturb the peace, if you will, to gain more material possessions. They are the Ebenezer Scrooge-like characters in A Muppet Christmas Carol whose excitement at the chance to evict current tenants in order to acquire more money is challenged with the reminder that, "Mr. Scrooge, tomorrow's Christmas Day." Only to respond saying, "Very well, Mr. Cratchit, you may gift wrap the evictions." Yet that very night, he's reminded of what is yet to come. What is his end? And it's death. All the wealth that Mr. Scrooge heaped up for himself would be given to another, and it would be lost. One commentator puts it this way, "From empty, vain motives and with vain results do they make a disturbance. And he who restlessly and noisily exerts himself knows not what will suddenly happen. The many things he have heaped up will be lost forever." And this highlights the temporal nature of man. Not only is man's life temporary, but the very things that he strives for his entire lifetime to gain will be lost forever. Not only are our lives a mere breath, but our very wealth that we labor hard to hoard is a fleeting shadow. Jesus in Matthew 19 interacts with a rich young man. And the rich young man asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus responds by saying, "You should keep the commandments." And he goes on to list them. And the rich man says, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus responds to him saying, "If you would be perfect, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." You see, Jesus, what he does is he says, give of your fleeting wealth, and then give of your fleeting life. Give of your possessions, give of your time. And the man went away sorrowful. This morning, what if you were that man? Would you give away all your wealth that you have acquired over your entire lifetime and give it to the poor and follow Jesus? Would you leave your job, your home, your community to follow Christ? Or would your possessions in life be worth more to you than following God? In American culture today, there is little sacrifice required to be a Christian. The United States is ranked among the top wealthiest countries, and praise God that we have religious freedom. If you live in the U.S., the stakes for Christ are extremely low, and I'm curious how many of us in this morning would follow Jesus if it was costly. But this is why the temporal nature of man is so important. Because the cost of life and possessions are eternally cheap when compared to that which is gained when we give it freely and follow Jesus. Everything that he gives us is infinitely surpassing the wealth of our possessions in life. Like David in verse 7, our call today is to place our hope in Jesus. And when we do, we receive the timely discipline of God. This is our second point. We see this in verse 11 when David asked God to remove his stroke from him because he's spent by the hostility of his hand. Here we kind of get a hint of what may have caused David's distress. He asks for deliverance from transgression in verse 8, and he speaks of the responsive discipline of God in verse 11. And so what seems to have happened is that God is using this distressful situation in David's life, caused by his enemies, as a rod of discipline to correct sin or multiple sins in the psalmist's life. Now, I've said this in the past, but it would be a good reminder to all of us that just because you're experiencing distress does not mean that equates God's discipline. If we look at the life of Job, God allowed horrendous situations to occur to this man for his good and eternal purposes, of which Scripture doesn't reveal. If you're experiencing deep distress in your life, you very well could be a Job. Continue to be faithful to God, and he will reward you on the last day. But today, what I want to focus on is the distress that does come from discipline, because I think that's what the psalmist is highlighting. Three things we find about God's discipline in our text today. First, discipline comes from God. Sure, the wicked were perhaps the perpetrators, but God is sovereign over man and thus in control. This is why David says things like, remove your stroke. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man, you consume like a moth. God is in control of disciplining sinners in whatever form that may take. Second, discipline often fits the sin. Or to put it another way, the punishment fits the crime. Take a look at verse 11. How does God discipline a man with rebukes for sin? He does so by consuming like a moth that which is dear to him, namely his life and his possessions. We know this because immediately following the end of that verse, we read, surely all mankind is a mere breath. That's the second time the psalmist repeats it. And that phrase was used earlier at the end of verse 5 when David is transitioning from the temporal nature of man to the temporal nature of his possessions. Often, when you have an idol that leads you into sin, God will discipline you by removing that idol. Either he'll attack your health, or he will put you in financial strain in order for you to return your trust to him alone. And this teaches us the third and final thing about the discipline of the Lord, is that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. I mean, parents in the room, you know this to be true. If you did not love your children, you would not discipline them. But you discipline them and correct them in order to lead them into righteousness. He breaks down the high places of our hearts because the idols in our lives are killing us, and he desires life for us. We see this through the quick and almost instinctual response of David to go to the Lord in prayer. He pleads with God for forgiveness before he asks him to remove the discipline. Do you see that? David proclaims his hope in God and implicitly prays for grace by asking for forgiveness from transgression. The psalmist knows that God loves him, and therefore he goes to him. Like a child who confesses sin to parents, David knows that the affections of God infinitely exceed the punishment that will come through discipline. I love the way the writer of Hebrews talks about the loving discipline of the Lord in this way. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Today, if you're undergoing distress caused by the discipline of the Lord. Know that your current chastisement is eternally exceeded by his infinite affection for you. That God loves you. And the discipline that you're experiencing right now is far surpassed by his loving care. The very fact that he is disciplining you proves that you are his legitimate child. Do not miss the opportunity to allow his discipline to bear the fruit of righteousness and train you up in holiness. A simple and practical way you can do this is by asking God for forgiveness. Just do what David did. Confess your sin. This is why we do that every Sunday and are assured of the Lord's pardon each week, because we hope that through them, that through confession of sin and assurance of pardon, that we as a whole man will be reformed, changed, transformed into the image of God and be more enabled every single day to die into sin and to live into righteousness. Very simply, friends, you cannot look more like Jesus. You cannot be sanctified if you're not confessing sin. If you're not asking God for forgiveness. Be reminded of the assurance to pardon today from 1 Peter 5:6, that if you desire God to exalt you in the proper time, you must first humble yourselves through confession of your sin. The proper way to respond to your distress from the Lord's discipline is to ask for God to deliver you from all your transgression. Maybe when you go home today, reflect on this question. What idol or sin am I refusing to confess for which I am deserving of God's discipline? What sin or idol am I refusing to confess for which I am deserving of God's discipline? Prayerfully, he will bring it to your mind this week, and you will confess it, and he will deliver you from it. But that constant struggle of sin, that living in the already and not yet, this growing state of holiness, but also this deeper understanding of our transgression can create even a deeper distress than what perhaps is experienced from the Lord's discipline. I mean, Paul in Romans 7 pleads, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God. This is where we find the importance of our third point today. It's the treasured inheritance of eternity, that one day we will completely be delivered from this body of death. And then when we place a greater value on that which we will receive from the Lord, from that which we can gain in this life, we will find hope and comfort in whatever distress we may be experiencing. And the treasured inheritance of eternity is found in the final two verses. Starting in verse 12, David continues his prayer, saying, "Hear me. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry, hold not your peace at my tears." It shows that David sincerely bewailed his distress caused by his sin and the discipline of the Lord. He prays that the Lord would not be deaf to his prayer and continues throughout the rest of the psalm. And what we find in the very end of the psalm are words that emphatically emphasize the distinction between the creator and the creature, how infinitely separated they are from each other. Beginning first, he says, "I am a sojourner with you, a guest, like all my fathers." See, David appeals to the instability and finite character of his earthly life. And he used language like this previously in 1 Chronicles 29. After the people gave their free will offering, but before Solomon was anointed king, David offers up this prayer amidst the assembly this way. "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own hand we have given. We are strangers before you and sojourners as our fathers were. Our days on this life are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord, all this abundance that we have provided for the building of your house, a holy name, comes from your hand and is all your own." Here in Psalm 39 and in 1 Chronicles 29, David recognizes that the whole earth is God's. And he alone permits us to give back to him that which he has already received from himself and determines our days. Moving on to verse 13, he says this, "Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." I mean, this was incredibly puzzling to me at first. He says, "Look away from me." Let me remind you of the ironic benediction that we often say every week. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look up his countenance and give you peace. The blessing that God gave to the Levites to lay upon Israel was that the Lord's face would shine upon them, that he would not turn his face. And this is an expression of happy and blessed and positive relationship that would exist between God and his people. And yet when Israel fell into distress because of their sin, they had this sense that God was not blessing them as they would have wanted. And the way they describe the absence of his blessing is that God turned his face away. So why does David pray that God would just do that? Turn your face away that I might smile again. How can you smile if the turning of his face is the absence of blessing? Well, friends, David is experiencing a distinct characteristic of God's presence in this discipline, namely his judgment. The presence of God does not always mean blessing. Often when we think about the eternal judgment of hell, we describe it as absence from the presence of God, but rarely do we describe it as being within the presence of God. But I think both can be true. In heaven, we as Christians will enjoy the merciful presence of God, but those in hell will be absent from it. In heaven, we will be absent from the wrathful presence of God, but those in hell will be present in it. We see this in Revelation 14, 9 to 10, where we read, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured into full strength into the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the Lamb." Friends, heaven is wonderful because God is present, but at the same time, hell is awful because God is present. Pastor Chris mentioned that one of his former professors described hell in this way. Hell is not the absence of God's presence. It's his very presence, the very presence of God without a mediator. I mean, what's the very first thing that every single person who ever approached God did when they came into his presence? They fell as though dead. It's only because of Christ, the divine mediator between God and man, that we will experience his presence of mercy, love, and peace in paradise. But for those who do not have Jesus, they will only ever experience God's rightful presence of judgment, wrath, and punishment in the lake of fire for eternity. And that latter presence is what the psalmist is trying to get away from. He's wanting to get away from the discipline, the punishment for his sin. He wants the hostility of God's hand he is experiencing to be removed. Only then will he be able to smile again and not depart to nothing. Now you may be wondering, Pastor Curtis, what in the world does this have to do with the treasured inheritance of eternity? Great question. Friends, the hope that we cling to in eternity is that God's presence of discipline will be removed forever. That we will never in heaven experience God's wrath, God's punishment, God's discipline. Like the finite nature of our lives, God's stroke against our sins are so temporary. And we know this because the psalmist earlier says that his anger is for a moment, but his favor for a lifetime. If you, like David, hope in God, the rebukes you experience from his correction will not carry over into the next life. There, all the distress caused by God's discipline for your sin in this life will be finished and complete, because in heaven you will be made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God through all eternity. That's the treasured hope of eternity. That you will never experience a forsaking face of blessing, and you'll never have to endure the presence of his judgment, for that curse was placed on Jesus. He, on the cross, had the blessed face of God removed, and ever so fixated on him was the wrathful face of God. He took upon himself the judgment from God's presence in order that those who are found in him may only experience the everlasting blessing that is promised through his presence in eternity. So in this way, Christ serves as a divine mediator between the blessings and cursings of God's presence for those who believe in him for eternal life. Only if you are found in him can the inheritance of eternity be a treasured possession. Is your life defined by that? By the way that you treasure that which you will have in heaven? That you lay aside every weight that so encumbers you and fix your eyes on the cross of Christ and run to him with all that you have? Do you properly respond to distress caused by your sin in this way? Like David, turn to God in prayer. And when you do, may the words you offer up to the throne room of heaven be seasoned with salt that recognizes your temporal nature, appreciates the timely discipline of God, and hopes in the treasured inheritance of eternity. Today, if you're in distress because of the discipline of God in your life, please come and talk to me or one of the elders after the service as you exit the sanctuary. James 5:16 tells us that if we confess our sins to one another, we will be healed. Through your bewailing of your sin, perhaps God would deliver you from your transgressions and remove his stroke from you for his glory and your good. We would love to pray with you and take that first step in a proper response to distress. But until then, let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the person we turn to in our distress. We come before you acknowledging that we are sinners in need of a divine Savior. How infinitely separated are we from you? It's unimaginable. And Lord Jesus, if you had not been our mediator, there would be nothing to bridge the gap. The blessed face of God would never be beheld by anyone if Christ had not come. But we all, with unveiled faces, are and will be in heaven, able to behold your glory. What a blessed day that will be. Will we treasure that, Lord Jesus? Will we treasure what we will receive from heaven than that which we can ever gain in this life? For your glory and our good, we pray. Amen.